few names in the last 500 years of Western civilization have generated the amount of passion that has accompanied the name of John Calvin. Whether we hear the strident voices of the hyper-Calvinists who boast that they understand Calvin's teaching better than he understood it, or the insidious voices of the Arminians who regard John Calvin as the devil's viceroy in the world, people proclaim to be well acquainted with Calvin, when the fact is that they have not, in all probability, read one word that he wrote. In fact, when I speak about the Arminians, it's quite interesting because if they would go back to their namesake and read Jacob Arminius, they would read him saying that the commentaries of Calvin were the greatest gift that the Spirit of God had ever given to the church, that they far exceeded anything that had ever been handed down from the church fathers. But those who succeeded Arminius, who took his teaching to its extreme, they regard Calvin as the mortal enemy. Few men in the history of the last 500 years have been subjected to the kind of caricature, that's the only way I can really describe it, with which supposedly learned authors have assessed the contributions of John Calvin. Perhaps the portraits of Calvin that have survived have added to the misconceptions of his personality and the savage attacks upon one commonly described as a stern, colorless, and joyless pedant. Those portraits tend to present him as an excessively thin and somber figure who appears to have nothing but a vendetta against life in general and against anyone who opposes him in particular. But I suspect that the real cause of the animosity toward John Calvin is that he taught the truth and did so in such an overwhelmingly logical and persistent fashion that those who despise the truth, exasperated by their inability to oppose Calvin in the realm of ideas, have resorted to calling him names. Name calling is always the mark of those who cannot argue against the truth. Several years ago, when I was speaking during this Reformation Month series about the Synod of Dort in the 17th century, I said that to hear some people talk, you would think that John Calvin lived for more than 250 years, during which time he did nothing but to spew forth elements of what they judged to be his nasty doctrines. I suspect that another cause of the animosity towards Calvin is that he took seriously the teaching of gospel doctrine when it came to the way in which that doctrine should affect public life. When he was begged to return to Geneva after having been previously kicked out of it, he warned that the measures that would be required to quell the chaos in the city would be judged by some as overly severe. His opponents have seized on that warning to show that he was just too hard, and that Calvin had no real appreciation for liberty, one of the most ironic statements that has ever been made. But the reality is that Calvin, of all the reformers, did more to advance the cause of real liberty than any of the others did. He understood real liberty. I submit to you that the concept of real liberty is largely lost in the world today. Calvin understood real liberty as being the ability to live in an upright manner. And that uprightness of life was the very foundation of a peaceful and prosperous society. Calvin was the one who was responsible for that. To defend that liberty meant that he had to follow the example of Nehemiah in our Bible reading this evening. Nehemiah had spent a lot of time and energy in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. It was not an easy task. And he loathed with all of his being the idea that the situation in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem would simply revert, go right back to what it had been before the city had been destroyed some years before. Nehemiah couldn't stand the thought of that. He was a godly man himself. He was well acquainted with both the history and the precepts of Scripture. But he was also a strong contender for that which was right, and he was willing to use his authority to that end, whether people liked it or not. It is rare to find in one individual those traits so admirably combined. Calvin was a theological thinker of great depth and profound insight. No doubt, and I don't think anyone can contradict me when I say this, the greatest theologian that Protestantism has ever produced. He was also a prolific writer. In fact, when you look at Calvin and you look at the work that he produced, it will make you breathless just thinking about it. How did he do all that? He didn't have a computer. He didn't have printers. All he had was pen and ink and paper. At the age of 26, he published one of the greatest theological treatises in the history of the church, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In addition, he was a prodigious preacher, speaking much of the time during his career at least once a day. On Sunday, sometimes preaching four times in a day. And I can tell you, it was not reruns the last three times. He was preaching four different sermons. Then he was a church architect, intent on returning the worship space, to use our contemporary jargon, to the concepts that had prevailed in the age of the apostles and following. In addition, he was an expert in civic matters and believed that government should reflect the principles of the gospel. The principles that he laid down became the cornerstone of the republic in which we now live. An academic who was at home in the pulpit, Calvin was also at home in the corridors of civil power. His life was so far-reaching in its scope that it is hard to sum it up in a single expression. But let us try this evening by referring to him as John Calvin, Protestantism's preeminent professor. It is an understatement to say that our church, our denomination, rests on the contribution of this eminent reformer. The system of doctrine that he developed as an exposition of the Scripture came to be represented in the confessional standards that are the basis of our denomination. And yet, at the outset, Calvin's life did not demonstrate anything that would give the slightest hint that he would be used to promote the gospel. For early on, he was trained to defend the prerogatives of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as I've said, it's impossible for us to deal with such a life, so many facets of this life, in any kind of exhaustive fashion this evening. In just 3 years from now, we will come to the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, and I expect that in that year, if God spares us all, we will take up the life of Calvin in a much more detailed fashion. But this evening, I want to give you an overview of his life and try to come to grips with the reality of what the Spirit of God did in this man, who for all the criticism raised against him was a very humble man, a very meek man, a very self-effacing man, a man who shunned the limelight wherever he could. And he was, at the end of it all, a man who did not live to see his 55th birthday. He was born on July 10th, 1509. That's just 8 years before the Protestant Reformation began. 8 years before that day of which I spoke when Martin Luther nailed those theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He was born in northern France. And while his family had some things that distinguished it, Calvin's early life was so unremarkable that nothing has survived to tell us anything about it. The only thing that we can glean from his early years was that he demonstrated very early on a quick mind, and so was set apart by his father for a university education and a career either in the law or in the church. And in that regard, his life paralleled in some ways that of Martin Luther. Now, for Calvin, a university education meant that he would have to leave home at the age of 14. He went to Paris and enrolled in the University of Paris. He received a degree there. He went on to graduate study, received another degree, and ultimately the degree Doctor of Law. Now, the degree in law actually was more a degree in the law of the church, canon law. That's about the only kind of lawyer that there was at that time. And really, it was a degree more to train people, whether from a secular, that is, not being a priest, or being a priest, to be able, in the context of the church, to expound and apply the arcane regulations of canon law. Now, his father had aspirations for him that he should be a canon lawyer in a secular sense and be able to earn money. But Calvin felt that his calling in life lay in the religious realm. And so he proceeded to do the study that led him to be ordained as a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was ordained when he was really just about 20 years of age. Now, the time that he was at the University of Paris, where he was studying theology with the idea of becoming a priest, was a crucial time in Calvin's life because it was about 1533 that there came a tremendous change in his life. Calvin and many of his fellow students were able to have access in those days to the writings of Martin Luther, and many of the other writings from other people that paralleled Luther's writings, and they had the opportunity, most of all, to study the New Testament in Greek, which, because they were priests, they were allowed to do. And it was through that study of the Scriptures, again, Calvin following the model that Luther and others had followed when they studied the Scriptures for themselves, setting aside the commentaries of the Church Fathers all the way down to the Middle Ages, setting those aside, just looking at the Scriptures, the Back to the Sources movement, as the Renaissance was called, then they began to recognize that they were seeing here things that did not match up with what they were experiencing and what they had always experienced. And during this period of time, and really Calvin has left us very little in the way of information about what happened, but during this period of time, he came to see the truth of the gospel and came to see that what was needed in Christendom was a reformation. And what was happening in Germany? And to some extent, as he had heard by this time in Switzerland, in the German cantons of Switzerland, he believed was needed also in France. Now, his conversion was another event that disappointed his father. And again, I say Calvin left us very little in the way of information, and that was consistent with him. He was very loath to write about himself. So we don't really know all of the things that happened. But his father was very disappointed that he had left the Roman Catholic priesthood. Calvin set out to travel. He traveled to many places across Europe. And I remind you that in those days, such traveling was not the easy thing it is now. He couldn't get a Eurail pass and hop on a train and go somewhere. It would be days and days of skeleton jarring, bouncing in wagons and carts. While he was traveling, he traveled largely incognito, because by this time he too was a marked man, and the French Inquisition was looking for him. It was during this time that he came to see the need for a clear statement of Christian doctrine, and for a clear system of order in the government of the church and the state. He envisioned a society that would be based on the Word of God, administered by those who were members of the true church. In 1536, as I said, he was 26 years of age, and he published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It really is an amazing thing when you read that publication to reflect on the fact that here was a man who was 26 years of age. Most people 26 years old nowadays are said to be finding themselves while they go from one thing to the next. That's another characteristic of the contemporary society. It seems to take people a lot longer to find themselves. Well, in Calvin's time, if you didn't find yourself by the time you were 15 or 16, your life could be over very shortly afterward. So you didn't have time to drift along. Now, his institutes are admired and studied to this day as one of the clearest presentations of what is now called Reformed doctrine. And in a few weeks' time, we'll deal to some extent, as far as we're able, with that doctrine. He traveled to Switzerland. He traveled to Italy. After his visit in Italy, he was proposing to return to France. He had been living in Strasbourg, in the southern, more the central to southern part of France, and from Italy proposed to go through the Alps in Switzerland and into France. And he had to go through Geneva. And he came to Geneva just as another reformer, William Farrell, often called the Elijah of the Alps, was seeking to bring religious reform into that city. Farrell, who was about 20 years older than Calvin, had become a leader in the revolt against the Roman Church in Geneva. And when Calvin arrived in the city, Farrell felt that God had brought just the man who was needed to take over the work of reform. Farrell felt he was not well equipped for that work. Now, Calvin wasn't interested. He didn't want any part of it. He wanted simply to go back to Strasbourg. But the older man, who was a huge man with a fiery beard and a personality to match, told Calvin if he left Geneva, he would be disobeying the will of God. And when Calvin heard that, he agreed to remain. And he set about the task of implementing his institutes in Geneva. But his efforts did not meet with the ready acceptance that he had anticipated. And his greatest difficulties, and here is the appropriate aspect of our message this evening in terms of what we're doing here, his greatest difficulties lay in administering the Lord's Supper. Calvin contended that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper should be reserved only for those who were professing believers and whose lives were not a reproach to the gospel. Of course, the people in Geneva had been used to the rather loose administration of the Eucharist under Roman priests, and they had come to confuse the taking of the elements with approval by the church of all that they were doing. And so they didn't like it one bit when Calvin tried to use the Lord's table as a form of church discipline to say, you cannot come here straight from a night of debauchery. Now, there was a party of people in Geneva who, because of their conduct, were called the Libertines. It was an apt name. They defied Calvin openly. They wanted to be free from the restraints that he was proposing to place on their conduct. And at one point, a group of them entered the church at the time of communion, if you can imagine such a thing, with swords drawn, and demanded that Calvin admit them to the table. Now, here was this very slight man, this scholarly individual, who had spent much of his life in study. Now, here he was challenged by people with swords in the church. But Calvin stepped in front of the Lord's table, and he said to them, he would rather be killed by their swords than surrender the Lord's table to such hooliganism. And the men, out of shame, left the church. But the controversy continued. On the eve of Easter in 1538, the Libertines held a party on the shores of Lake Geneva, and many of them became drunken and engaged as a result in various acts of debauchery. And as a result, Calvin denied them the elements of the Lord's Supper on the next day. That was Easter. The Libertines were enraged that on the highest holy day of the year, Calvin would not allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they said nothing about the goings-on the night before, as though that should have been acceptable. So they persuaded enough of the other people in the city of Geneva, look, this man is too hard. This man is too divisive. I mean, he's not helping us come together, he's dividing us. And they agreed that he should be expelled from the city. And when that word came to Calvin, he was delighted. He was glad to go. They were doing him a big favor. And so as soon as he could pack his things up, he left and headed to Strasbourg. In Strasbourg, he got married. He married a woman who was a widow. And he settled down there. 3 years after he and his wife were married, she gave birth to a son. But as was all too common at that time, the little boy lived only 2 weeks. Childhood mortality was extremely common in the 16th century. The grief of that loss was something that remained with John Calvin the rest of his days. His wife died after they had been married only 10 years. Another source of grief. During this time, he was pastoring a flock of Protestants in Strasbourg, and they were happy to have his ministry. Calvin, by this time, was well known as a result of his writing. It was during this interval, as it's called in his career, that he began to write the commentaries on the Bible that are an enduring legacy of his study to the Scriptures. During this period, he also met Martin Bucer, another reformer, a man who had contact not only with Calvin but with Luther, and so provided an important bridge between two main branches of the Reformation. It only took 3 years after Calvin left Geneva for matters to break down. Civil order was completely broken down. The libertines were trying to turn the city into the scene of a continuous orgy. And the Genevans, they looked at the city and they looked at what was going on and they sent word to Calvin, please come back. Please come back to Geneva. How whatever the trouble was that existed when you were here, it is far preferable to what we face now. So Calvin said, all right, I'll come back. You give me a blank check of authority to take whatever measures are necessary to bring order to Geneva. And he warned the city fathers that the measures that would be required to restore order would be considered harsh in certain quarters, namely the libertines. So in other words, he was saying to them, we're going to have a battle. Are you ready to join it? They said, fine. So in 1541, he came back to Geneva. This was the year before his little boy was born. So all of that grief happened while he was living in Geneva the second time. He remained in Geneva until his death on May 27, 1564. So he was just about 6 weeks short of his 55th birthday. Now, during the years that he spent in Geneva, the second time he was there, he overhauled or helped to overhaul the entire social and religious and political structure in the city. All traces of Romanism were rooted out. Buildings were erected for the worship of God that were unlike anything ever seen before. Instead of elaborate architecture, and you can still to this day see in Geneva one of the buildings that Calvin had erected. Instead of elaborate architecture and statuary and stained glass, Calvin's church buildings were plain to the point of starkness. The leading features of the churches were the central location of the pulpit, not off to the side, as was customary in Romanist church buildings, but in the center, and the replacement of the altar by a communion table. The pulpit raised up above the communion table, so that Calvin's teaching would be made clear that the word and the preaching of the word is what informs what happens at the communion table. No longer was the altar then the central focus in the worship of God's people. Not only that, but he abolished what was known as the two-room model of worship, where you had the worshipers that is the priests and the deacons and so on, in one side of the building, and the communicants, the spectators, if you will, on the other side, separated by an actual architectural division. Calvin did away with that. He said, the preacher and all the people who are leading the meeting, they should be in the same room with the congregation to convey the truth that everybody is worshiping together and that there's nothing about the people leading the meeting that separates them and distinguishes them from the people who are worshiping in the pew. In the government of the church, Calvin instituted what became the forerunner of Presbyterianism. Not going to take the time to go through the details of the ecclesiastical offices that he taught existed. But basically he taught that there were teachers of the word, pastors, there were elders, there were deacons, and he distinguished also the office specifically of a teacher as separate from that of a pastor. And he said the deacons, whereas in Romanism, the deacons were considered to be really equivalent to what we would call a licentiate, that is, they're preparing for the priesthood. The deacons in Calvin's model were in line with the New Testament description of them. They were responsible for the temporal affairs of the church. And then the pastors of various congregations would make up a body called the Venerable Company. And the Venerable Company existed to provide a mechanism whereby the pastors would all be accountable to each other, not going off on their own. And then the ordained elders joined with the pastors to form a body called the Consistory. And that was the precursor of what became under Knox the Presbytery. The Consistory held spiritual authority over all the congregations, but the power it exercised was solely spiritual. It did not invade the civil realm. In government, Calvin proposed a model that had an executive body. This was for the Council of Geneva, an executive body, and a Senate, a legislative, deliberative body, which was to be for the purpose of formulating policies and making their application to everyday life. In these establishments of these bodies, he required that only citizens of Geneva could cast ballots in the elections, and only those who were members of congregations qualified as citizens. So in that way, the civil government was going to be a reflection of the will of the people in the churches. Now, what happened as a result? There was a dramatic change. In fact, though Calvin is hated, to this day, Geneva is a model city, or at least it has been until more recently, is a model city in Europe because of what Calvin did. Out of the licentious chaos, there came an atmosphere of order and chastity. Geneva has a reputation to this day as a clean city. And that is because of what Calvin did. The harmony of the civil setting in Geneva made it a city that attracted investment. Bankers. There are a lot of banks located in Geneva today that are there because of Calvin's work. It soon became synonymous in Europe with peace. Vice was restrained by force. There was none of this appeal, please people, try to be good, try to understand. No, if you did that which was wrong, the law dealt with you. So citizens were free to follow their legitimate interests in an atmosphere that was produced by a solidly biblical theology. As Calvin grew older, he continued his amazing regimen of writing and preaching. although his health was beginning to trouble him. Theodor Beza, who would succeed Calvin in Geneva, noted that for a period of 10 years, Calvin ate only one meal a day, although the doctor persuaded him that he should add to his diet an egg each day at noon. But he had problems with migraine headaches. He had bleeding in the lungs from time to time, kidney stones, gout. Didn't make him unusual. Many people suffered from those things in that period. Toward the end of his life, he became so disabled by these things that in order for him to preach, he had to be carried to the pulpit. So they would come to his house, the men would pick him up, and they would carry him down the street, and they would put him in the pulpit, and he would preach, and he preached almost to the end. As I said, until that day in May 1564, when he died. I think I would just leave four designations of Calvin with you. I'm not going to say anything about them. I just want to list four things for you to remember his life by, things that distinguished him. He was a man of the Word. A man of the Word. He was a lover of souls. And here's where people have so mischaracterized him. He loved the souls of men and women. And he wanted to see them brought to faith in Christ. Calvin was noted as an educator. He established an academy in Geneva that became the University of Geneva. And that was established in order that the young could be taught to read and taught the truth. He was a defender of Christ. Time forbids me this evening to go into the incident that is almost always brought up regarding Calvin, and that deals with the burning of Michael Servetus, a Spaniard, a Unitarian, who was also pursued by the French Inquisition. And he had been warned on a previous visit to Geneva to leave the city and not to return because the city had a law that punished Unitarianism by death. And so Calvin warned him not to return, said if he does come back here, he will never leave here alive. And Servetus, who was known as an irreverent fellow, a man who laughed at these sober people that followed Calvin in Geneva, defied Calvin, and he came back. The civil authorities moved to arrest him, and he was put to death by burning, though Calvin sought that he should be slain with the sword. But Calvin never objected to the imposition of the death penalty. Why did Calvin take that position? Because he was a defender of Christ. And he was not of the mind that a man who had the whole of Europe that he could go and live in and spread his doctrine in should seek to come to Geneva to try to spread his doctrine there. Last of all, I would say about Calvin, he was a proclaimer of the gospel. He loved the themes of the Reformation, justification by faith, the priesthood of the believers, the inspiration, the infallibility, the complete sufficiency of the Word of God. These were things that were dear to the heart of John Calvin, and for them he devoted his life to leaving behind materials that could help succeeding generations not to lose that which had been accomplished. When I spoke of Servetus, I think it's well to remark that all of the other reformers who were alive at that time people like Bullinger, William Farrell, Philip Melanchthon, Theodore Beza, Peter Martyr, all of them agreed with the punishment that was passed on Servetus. So it wasn't just Calvin, whom some have suggested was jealous because he had lost a debate to Servetus some years ago before at the university. It was on the basis of the gospel that Calvin was taking his stand. In fact, Samuel Coleridge, writing at a later time, said he was not attempting to exonerate the opinion of Calvin and the others, but he said of the execution, if ever a poor fanatic thrust himself into the fire, it was Michael Servetus. He was a rabid enthusiast and did everything he could in the way of insult and ribaldry to provoke the feeling of the Christian church. He wanted to be put to death, as though this somehow would pay Calvin back. Well, Servetus has long since gone to his own place. Calvin is in the home of the redeemed. And he has left behind, as Protestants' preeminent professor, a standard of gospel doctrine that in these days we should delight to preserve and to transmit to those who are coming after us.